Good afternoon. Professor Moreland comes to us from the Department of Humanities at Villanova University. She has a PhD in systematic theology from Boston College. Her areas of research include faith and reason, medieval theology, with an emphasis in Thomas Aquinas, the theology of religious pluralism, and comparative theology, especially between Christianity and Islam. She has written Known by Nature, Thomas Aquinas on Natural Knowledge of God, and today she's going to speak to us about the Christological shape of Aquinas on the attributes of God. Thank you.
Good afternoon. I'm delighted to be with you here today. Thank you, Father Raymond, for inviting me to join you this weekend. And to Jean, she's been great, beautifully taking care of all the details. So I'm really happy to be here. I'm sorry I wasn't able to be here yesterday, but I'll tell you something funny. Sometimes I grade in coffee shops, and I teach at Villanova, so I was grading in a coffee shop about a month ago on the Main Line, Philadelphia. And this guy next to me is reading George Hunsinger's How to Read Karl Barth. And I don't know if you know anything about the Main Line, but normally that's not reading material at coffee shops. So I have to look over and start a conversation with him. We strike up a conversation, and his whole stack of books are, one is more interesting than the next. And then I come to find out that he is coming to this conference, and he can only be here on Friday. So I was able to ask him to take notes yesterday, because I find that at a good conference, you know, a conference is a conversation that develops over the course of a weekend, and I'm coming to speak toward the end of that weekend, and it is difficult to come in at sort of act three and not know what has happened before. So thanks to this chance encounter at this coffee shop, I have some notes from what you talked about yesterday. I think I might be the only theologian other than you'll find out what I'll talk about. So much work in the last 50 years or so has been done to recover the theological in Thomas. Really excellent work, I might add. Now that it is refreshing to see a workshop that focuses on Thomas's natural theology, bringing together faculty and students in philosophy. This workshop reminds us that while the recovery of Thomas the Dominican teacher, who regularly preached and wrote commentaries on Scripture, is certainly necessary, it feels like the pendulum has swung pretty wildly in the direction of a fideistic reading of Thomas. One thinks here of John Milbank, Catherine Pickstock, and others who enlist Thomas in arguing that to speak about God is to disentangle oneself from metaphysics and philosophy. Now, from the conversations I've heard today and from the notes I read about yesterday, all is not lost. Some of us still believe Thomas upholds the integrity of human reason, and that makes all the difference in his theology. Now, let me begin by telling you a little about why I chose to write about this topic for today's conversation and make a few general observations about the practice of reading the Summa for me. My paper this afternoon is an exercise in thinking through a passing comment I heard last summer at an Aquinas studium that I regularly attend. A colleague of mine mentioned the Christological shape of the attribute of divine goodness, just in passing. That comment stayed with me, so I set out to investigate how this was true and whether this might be true of Thomas's discussion of the other attributes of God. So my question in this paper is a modest one. Is there a Christological shape to Thomas's discussion on the divine attributes? Except that it turns out this, like it always happens, is a much bigger question than I, of course, thought when I was first starting to write this paper. And so I've just begun to answer it. And so it's basically the fruits of this initial exploration that I'll be talking about this afternoon. So let me give you a little background that explains why I find this question interesting. When I was younger, I used to be very invested in the possibility of natural knowledge of God in Thomas, so invested, in fact, that I wrote my dissertation on this topic. In large part, this was by way of response to Gene Rogers' 1995 book on Barth and Aquinas, on natural knowledge of God. Now, I'm not here to disavow my earlier study. I very much stand by it. This workshop is advertised as a robust introduction to Thomas's natural theology. I fully agree with Thomas and the other participants in this workshop that God's existence can be demonstrated by human reason. Thomas leaves the door ajar for natural knowledge of God, both in his systematic works and in his scriptural commentaries. It's a door left only slightly ajar, though, for it's a long haul to come to knowledge of God through natural reason. You've got to be really smart, you've got to have time, you can't be preoccupied with things like laundry and carpool, so I'm out. And even then, you'll arrive at some knowledge, but always, of course, mixed with error. Much like the Church's teaching on private revelation, though, this little corner of possibility is, I think, pretty radically important to the whole vision of Christian living and believing. The occurrence of a private revelation, while extremely rare, points to the openness to hearing the voice of God in human history. As Rahner maintains, at the very least, private revelation has to be in principle, the Church has to be open to the possibility of private revelation, for its denial would throw the whole of Christian belief into doubt. And here I quote Rahner. The history of Christianity would be unthinkable without prophetic and visionary elements in the broadest sense. To try to explain all these things by natural or even abnormal human causes would be logically to deny that any historical activity of the personal God revealing himself in the world was possible at all. But this would be to repudiate the character of Christianity as an historical, supernatural, revealed religion. In a parallel way, I think, to deny the possibility that human reason can know the existence of God, however rarely this occurs, is to cast into doubt the very foundations of the human person. She is in dire need of salvation. She can't get there on her own, and yet God has to have something to save. In the very constitution of who we were built for God, as the opening article of the Summa affirms. This fact structures our intellect and our will, however severely darkened and weakened they have both become by sin. Now, I still affirm all that, but I'm going to talk about how my reading of Thomas has changed over the years, not in substance really, but in emphasis. It's like I now pay attention to another chord in his musical piece. So how my reading of Thomas has changed. While I still believe what I wrote 20 years ago, my current concerns lay elsewhere. I'm not as invested in the integrity of human reason and work in the Summa. Instead, I'm more interested in the spiritually transformative power of reading this book. I follow Canadian Jesuit Gilles Mongeau here in his insistence that the text of the Summa Theologia is not only materially a spiritual theology, as shown by Terrell, it's also a spiritual theology in its form, as a spiritual pedagogy, or a series of spiritual exercises, Gilles is a Jesuit, designed to engage the student and lead him or her to an encounter with divine truth. We will see how Thomas's treatment of the divine attributes can be read as such a spiritual pedagogy, where to understand the text is to be changed by it. I've also learned to read the Summa as more of like a spider's web than a linear progression, such that if you tug at one part of the web, the rest of the web is affected, and each segment is held delicately in place by the other segments. From far away, spider webs look perfectly symmetrical, but if you gaze at one at close range, you see how precarious it is. I kind of sound like Annie Dillard. You see how some rungs do more work than others, and there are bits that look like they're missing rungs altogether. It's more beautiful and complex up close, but less orderly and symmetrical. In a similar way, Thomas's Summa is not as systematic up close as it once seemed to me. In particular, his use of language can be very fluid and dependent upon context. To work my way through a text, I follow University of Toronto's Bob Sweetman, whose training in rhetoric has sharpened his eye to find many pathways or ductus into any given question. In the examination of a particular question, Bob traces the dependence upon that question to other parts of the Summa, upon which the coherence of this question depends, but both backwards and forwards. He uses the clues in the text to search for retrospective work upon which the text leans and prospective trajectories toward which the text signals. It turns out that early questions in the Summa depend as much upon later questions as later questions do upon earlier ones. So at the micro level, the five ways in question 2 depend for their meaning and significance upon a text that follows Question 3, Article 4, on God's Esse and Essentia. At the macro level, the prima and secunda pars have several vectors leading directly to the tertia pars that in turn lead back to those first parts of the Summa. It's more of a web than a linear progression. So how does this reading of the Summa in general delineate what I'm going to say today about the divine attributes? Now, let me be clear that I'm not going to argue this afternoon that in order to understand Thomas on the attributes, one need appeal to the tertia pars, or that reading of Thomas as a philosopher is a fool's errand. He certainly speaks in a philosophical voice in sustained moments throughout the Summa. But in so much of the Summa, he's threading together philosophical and theological arguments, such that one can follow one thread or another in the reading process. And that's what I maintain he's doing in questions 4 to 11 of the Prima Pars. You'll recall that in the opening article of the Summa, an objector claims that everything that is treated in philosophy, including God. The objector recalls that even in the work of the pagan Aristotle, there is a part of philosophy called theology or divine scientia. Since philosophers address the subject of God, there is no need then for the discipline of sacra doctrina. Thomas responds by differentiating among ways of knowing or different scientia. The astronomer and the physicist both know that the earth is round, but each discovers this fact through different means. My students are always surprised. I'm like, do you realize it's 13th century? The astronomer and the physicist both know that the earth is round. And that kind of wakes them up for like 5 minutes. What we know by reason about God is different than what we know by revelation, not in subject matter, but in method. Sacra doctrina is necessary then, not because it offers more things to know exactly, but because it examines the same subject through a different lens. We can study God and everything as it relates to God philosophically, and this will lead us to recognize certain aspects of God that are true and good and beautiful. But then we can also study God and everything as it relates to God with revelation as our starting point. And this will lead us to recognize other aspects of God that are also true and good and beautiful. The first is like getting to know a colleague. In the second, my colleague has become my friend. One hears that the distinction between knowing God in questions 4 to 11 in the Prima Pars from knowing God in questions 27 to 42 is one of general philosophical knowledge to particular theological knowledge. One gets the impression when reading modern theologians on this topic that 4 to 11 deal with God in like a hazy or nebulous way. It's like the example that Thomas uses of Peter off in the distance, where you know that it's some guy, but you don't know that it's Peter. But it's difficult to even consider what God in general could possibly mean. Certainly, question 3 has taken God in general off the table. Question 3 rejects any approach that treats God in the regular categories of genus and species that we treat other things with which we treat other things in the world. You've died there. I know you learned about this yesterday with Michael. The word general itself implies a categorization that the question on the simplicity of God is at pains to show can't be any part of how we know God. It is the point of that question to help us discipline ourselves away from thinking that we can put God into the same classification categories that we use to understand everything else in the world. To do this is to do violence to the rule that God is utterly simple. So reading questions 4 to 11 in general has never seemed right to me. And incidentally, it affects the intractable question of whether Jews, Christians, and Muslims know and worship the same God. But I'm going to resist the temptation to go on that tangent. So if questions 4 to 11 do not offer a general description of God meant to be specified in questions 27 through 42, how should we read them? I think these questions offer multiple valid readings, just as the fact that the earth is round can be discovered in different ways. There is plenty of material in this cluster of questions that invites both a philosophical and a theological reading. The subject matter is the same if you're examining questions 4 to 11 through a philosophical lens or through a theological one, but the method is different. Recall what Thomas says about philosophers in his commentary on Boethius' De Trinitate. Here I'm quoting Thomas. Those who use philosophical texts and holy teaching by setting them at the service of the faith do not mix water with wine, but turn water into wine. It's a really beautiful image. The objector to which he is replying cited Isaiah 1:22 and suggested that the use of philosophy diluted holy teaching. Thomas instead explicitly acknowledges multiple ways of coming to know God. Now let's turn to what he says in his commentary on Hebrews. Quoting Thomas again. Knowledge about God can be had in a number of ways. In one way, through Christ, inasmuch as God is the Father of an only begotten and consubstantial Son. In another way, that God alone is to be worshipped. This is the way the Jews believed. In a third way, that there is one God, and this was known even by the philosophers and does not fall under the faith. His appeal to multiple authorities in questions 4 to 11 shows his braiding together of these different ways of coming to know God. The philosophical arguments serve the faith, but then so do the theological. What Gilson says about natural knowledge is also true about knowledge by faith. And here I quote Gilson. If, in spite of all, the human person unwarily applied this feeble instrument to the most exalted objects, it is because the most confused knowledge, knowledge hardly deserving the name, ceases to be despicable when it has for its object the infinite essence of God. Poverty-stricken conjectures, comparisons not totally inadequate, it is from these we draw our purest and most profound joys. The sovereign happiness of man here below is to anticipate, in however confused a fashion, the face-to-face vision of God in the quiet of eternity. The philosophical instruments may be blunt, but let's not forget that in faith we know by hearing, not by sight, so that Sacra Doctrina in the Summa is called scientia, but it also barely deserves the name. It also limps. Thomas calls it a subaltern science. Now this means that it depends upon the knowledge that God has of God's self and that the blessed have of him for its first principles. And so when that's your first principles, the knowledge that God has of God's self and the knowledge that the blessed have of God, it's going to be a challenge to reach up and draw from those first principles. So when discussing God's oneness or God's immutability or God's perfection, one can come at this knowledge via an encounter with Christ, via Jewish belief, or via Hellenistic philosophy. The Christian, the Jew, or the Hellenistic philosopher each knows God in different ways. With the English Dominican, Fergus Kerr, we can say that the De Deo Uno offers a lesson in how to engage with diverse traditions of inquiry. Here I'll quote Fergus. The ontology of the Greeks, obedience to the law revealed on Mount Sinai, and the fulfillment of both in the triune God self-revelation in the Christian dispensation. This acknowledges that the philosophy of ancient Greece is already in some way theological, as how Thomas calls it, that part of philosophy that deals with theological questions. So it is perfectly plausible to read 4 to 11 philosophically, but I'm going to offer a theological reading, one that reads these questions as a kind of spiritual pedagogy that Gilles Mongeau maintains is true of the Summa as a whole. Before turning to the attributes in particular, I have one final point to make about this cluster of questions. I didn't realize I had so many points to make before I actually got to talking, but this is the last one. Questions 4 to 11 are bookended with two crucial comments in the prologues. In the prologue to question 3, Thomas maintains that after having established that God is, we need to investigate the essence of God, but we have no way of considering how God is, but only how God is not. While thinkers like Herbert McCabe, David Burrell, and Nicholas Lash have made much of this comment and wedded it to a reply in question 12, article 13, that in this life we are united to God as to an unknown, they pass over the fact that the other bookend to this cluster of questions makes a bold claim about our knowledge of God. In the prologue to question 12, Thomas, in an almost offhanded way, remarks that the previous questions had treated of God as he is in himself, or secundum se ipsum. Question 3 is certainly crucial to the whole enterprise, as it disciplines us away from idolatry, as Nicholas Lash often says. It gets us to acknowledge that when we think we've got it, we've never really got it. That who God is always beyond our reach in this life. And yet when Thomas pauses in questions 12 and 13, to reflect upon what he's been up to in the first 11 questions, the first thing he says is that he's been talking about God secundum se ipsum. We can see this double claim of humility and hope about our knowledge of God at work in questions 4 to 11. As Thomas is at pains to empty the attributes of human connotations and yet direct those terms appropriately to their subject matter, which is God. As he makes clear throughout question 12, however, that humility and hope is not erased as we move from natural knowledge to knowledge by grace. It is the work of question 12 to establish that it is not the universe of discourse between the Christian and the philosopher that are so different as to render them foreign languages to each other. It is, rather, that the language of the beatific vision will be foreign to both. So that, you know, question 12 is mostly really about the beatific vision or the fullness of what we can know as humans. And the theme of that question are the human limitations that are at work in knowledge through natural knowledge, knowledge by faith, and even knowledge as we face God face to face. With all that preliminary work done, let's turn to a closer examination of some of the divine attributes and search after their Christological shape. So, question 4, perfection of God. Recall Gilles' point that the Summa is spiritual pedagogy. Much like Plato in the Republic and Aristotle in the Nicomachean Ethics, the reader is invited into a process of transformation where understanding the material orders the soul and shapes one's habits. Jonathan Lear says of the Ethics, "The point of Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics is not to persuade us to be good or to show us how to behave well in various circumstances in life. It is to give people who are already leading a happy, virtuous life insights into the nature of their own souls. The aim of the Ethics is to offer its readers self-understanding, not persuasion or advice." So in a parallel way, I think, Thomas invites his students into a crowd of witnesses who speak about God secundum se ipsum. These students turn inward and examine themselves in light of this Christian vision. Question 4 on the perfection of God, in fact, can be read as a meditation on the sed contra of the first article of this question, where Thomas cites the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Through this key scriptural passage, Thomas intimately links the question on perfection to the whole secunda pars of the Summa, where he details his theological anthropology. It is because we are built in the image of a perfect God that we are called to a life of sanctification and deification. But here he is reflecting upon the end to which we are all called, as he investigates what it could mean for us to say that God is perfect. Thomas draws upon two other scriptural authorities in this question to further specify the command from Matthew. The sed contra of Article 3 includes, "Let us make man in our own image and likeness," from Genesis, "and when he shall appear, we shall be like to him," from 1 John. The passages from the book of Genesis and the first letter of John reveal that this discussion of the perfection of God is not merely academic. To meditate upon who God is to discover who we are and who we are meant and called to be. So this aspect of who God is that God is perfect, shapes both human anthropology and divine eschatology. It encompasses our beginning and our end. Thomas brings with him so much of what he has already established in the prior three questions into this discussion. At a philosophical level, the Platonic ontology from question 3, article 4 is palpable here. His metaphysics of essay clearly undergirds this question. God is perfect because he is fully and completely and utterly in act. But how can we be called to be perfect like our Heavenly Father when there is such a gulf, even a metaphysical gulf, between how we exist in the world and who God is? Thomas recalls the medieval dictum that whatever perfection exists in an effect must be found in the cause of that effect. From Pseudo-Dionysius he draws, "It is not that he is this and not that, but that he is the cause of all." And yet diverse things can be opposed to each other, they can pre-exist in God without injury to his simplicity. For the likeness is only unidirectional. We are the statues that imitate the real thing. The real thing does not imitate the statue. but this metaphor still limps. How can creatures possibly imitate the radically transcendent God? We share no species or genus or Aristotelian category to bridge this difference. Thomas appeals to analogy in the final article of this question to bridge the gap. God is in essence, and yet we are by participation in him. We resemble God not by sharing anything specifically or generically, but rather as far as we imitate him. The possibility to imitate God is rooted in our human anthropology as Imago Dei, and the invitation to our final end in the beatific vision is already implied in his appeal to the scriptural passages from Genesis and John. The God whom we seek to imitate, of course, will always escape our reach in this life. He will always radically transcend our ability to imitate him. And yet our failures do not completely miss the mark. At the level of practice, Thomas takes the habit he has already developed throughout question three of purifying our language of any limited or human connotation and pointing that language toward God, knowing that this practice always ultimately fails and yet is not fruitless. The three objections in Article 1 draw from what we mean when we use the term perfect. Each of Thomas's replies clarifies that perfection in us implies certain things like becoming and moving from potency to act. But this attribute, when applied to God, is emptied of these implications. Question three got us into the practice of taking a word and dumping out of it anything that connotes limitations or createdness or multiplicity. This is what we do here in question four with the word perfect. Citing Gregory, Thomas assures us, this is a good one, though our lips can only stammer, we yet chant the high things of God. Thomas here is stretching human language practically to its breaking point in order to direct that language to the transcendent God. What we have already seen in just these first three articles on the perfection of God, Thomas's understanding of this attribute is anchored in the prior three questions that have established the radical distinction between creator and creature. Yet the analogy of participation allows us to make claims about God that are not utterly senseless. This question also points ahead toward the secunda and tertia pars, where we find the way to imitate God through a life of grace, virtue, and through imitatio Christi. While this question is clearly anchored in the previous three ones, and in particular in the metaphysics of essay from question 3, article 4, there is a ductus leading directly into the tertia pars. Remember that Thomas justifies the need for sacra doctrina in the very first article of the Summa with the argument that we are built for salvation, but in order to move toward that end for which we are built, we need to know the end. Sacra doctrina provides that knowledge. In Jesus of Nazareth, we have an exemplar teacher who commands, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let's follow the ductus into the tertia pars. We turn now to question 34 of the tertia pars, where Thomas explores what it means to say that Christ is perfect. All the questions of the universal and the particular, of God, of the relationship between his immanence and transcendence, come to a head in the person of Christ. Question 34 treats the perfection of Christ when he was conceived, in the moment of his conception. Now, to modern ears, this might sound like an odd question, but Thomas is not shy about exploring the full implications of the incarnation. If we believe that God became human, that the person of Jesus had two natures, one divine and the other human, what does this entail from the very first moment of his existence? Now, the objectors logically posit that the process of sanctification is offered to those who need to be cleansed from sin. Thomas replies that Christ was made holy not from any sense of privation or any lack or any weakness, but rather Christ was made holy by negation. Now, what does this mean? When Christ was not man, he did not have human sanctity. But at the moment he was made holy. In this way, we can think of Christ's humanity being sanctified. But Christ was also sanctifier, for the whole Trinity sanctifies the human race through the person of Christ, but not in the same way. The Word of God has the same power and operation as God the Father. The Father could not work through the Son as an instrument. That doesn't make any sense. Together they work to sanctify. But it's the humanity of Christ that is the instrument of the Godhead. It is moved and mover. It is moved insofar as it is sanctified in the moment of conception, and it is mover insofar as in that moment it becomes the instrument of sanctification for the whole human race. At the moment of conception, Christ was made holy. What does this mean for the operation of his intellect and will, and the movement of his will? As far as his intellect, everything he knew by beatific knowledge. He enjoyed the fullness of truth. This gave him certainty to choose instantly and freely, for he also enjoyed the fullness of sanctifying grace. Thomas cites Augustine from the De Trinitate. As soon as the Word entered the womb, while retaining the reality of his nature, he was made flesh and perfect man. In his human nature, then, Christ possessed from the very instant of his conception what we are offered in the beatific vision, where faith and hope fall away, but only charity remains. If we turn back to the opening article of the Summa, we notice that what was sketched out in theory there, really, is revealed in the person of Christ. We were built for salvation, for an end that we cannot reach on our own. Christ becomes the via, the way to come to know our end. In coming to know how Christ is perfect, we are shown how we can become perfect like our Heavenly Father. So turning to the Tertia Pars deepens our understanding of question 4 on the divine perfection. Entering into what it means to say that God is perfect, following its Trinitarian and Christological implications, not only helps us understand the subject matter, but it also points to our own call to sanctification and deification. So now we'll turn to divine goodness. Thomas begins, as always, by clarifying his terms. He explores how the reality of goodness as such and being can relate to each other. We get a sense in this question how difficult it is to analyze one attribute in isolation from the others. This should come as no surprise, since ultimately these attributes are expressed in God, for whom to be is to be relationship. In reality, goodness and being are the same or convertible, although that's not Thomas's language here. Everything that is good, for to exist is good. Now remember, at the end of each day of creation, God calls it good. So looked at in one way, to be and to be good is the same thing. Goodness, though, adds something more to the mere act of existing. Thomas calls this feature desirableness. The language, I think, is clunky, but let's look at what this means. Every existing thing desires its own perfection. It desires the end for which it was made. But each thing is perfect only insofar as it is actual, so no potential thing is perfect since it really isn't at all in the first place. It has to be moved to act in order to be and to have the possibility of being perfect. Since to exist is to move from potency to act, existence makes things actual. A thing is perfect insofar as it exists. So goodness and being are the same in reality, but goodness presents the aspect of desirability, of seeking one's own perfection. The dynamism of this metaphysics of esse shows how being and goodness and perfection are intimately bound up with each other. Once Thomas establishes the meaning of goodness in general, he turns to examine the meaning of the divine attributes. The attribute of divine goodness. For it is in his discussion of divine goodness that we see how every existing thing, simply in the mere act of existing, points to the principle of her existence. The scriptural text that frames this discussion is found in the Book of Lamentations. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the soul that seeketh him. So it is no surprise that question 2 on the existence of God provides the metaphysical background of this argument. We've already discovered that everything that is good, and to be good is to desire one's own perfection. Here, Thomas shows that in the very moment of desiring one's own perfection, the person implicitly desires God himself. For the perfections of all things are similitudes of the divine being. Here again, Thomas reminds us that of those things which desire God, some know of him as he is in himself, and this is proper to the rational creature. We learn in question 12 that to know God secundum se ipsum is to know him in the beatific vision. Any shadow or glimpse we have in this life pales in comparison to the vision that awaits us in the next. The second article asks whether God is the supreme good. Again, the sed contra from Augustine's De Trinitate. The trinity of divine persons is the supreme good discerned by purified minds. This article recalls that the good that we are is a participation in the divine goodness itself, not because we share in the same genus or species with God, but rather God is the principle of every genus while being outside of every genus. In Thomas's words, he is compared to others by excess, and it is this kind of comparison the supreme good implies. The analogical relationship that grounds our knowledge of God in question 12 and our divine naming in question 13 is already present here in the discussion of the supreme goodness. Thomas makes clear in this article that the principle of everything that is both the ground and end of all being and exceeds all being. One can see Dionysius' God's goodness as difficilium sui in the background here. Thomas's next move is to establish that goodness belongs essentially to God alone and to us for participation. Here, Aductus leads clearly to Thomas's theology of the Trinity outlined in question 27 and following. Thomas enters into what it means to be perfect, still here in the divine goodness. Perfection can be understood in three ways. According to the constitution of its own being, in respect of any accidents, being added is necessary for its perfect operation, and it consists in the attaining to something else as an end. So if we take the example of fire, which is, of course, the example Thomas takes up, the perfection of fire consists in its existence, which it has through its own substantial form. Its secondary perfection consists in heat and light and dryness and such. And its third perfection is to rest in its own place. This triple perfection does not belong to any creature by its own essence. It only belongs to God, in whom alone essence is existence. There's that all-important question 3, article 4 again. In whom there are no accidents, question 3, article 6. We are going to get a glimpse forward into the treatise of the Trinity in this article when Thomas writes, God is not directed to anything else as to an end, but is himself the last end of all things. The Trinitarian contours of what it means to be generative by way of internal word are already implicit here. One is reminded of Karl Barth's penchant saying, what God seeks and creates between himself and us is in fact nothing else but what God wills and completes and is in God's self. Creatures aren't good by their very essence. Instead, goodness is something superadded, either to its existence, as in that the thing exists entails its goodness, or some added perfection, or as it's ordered to its end in God. The last step in this argument brings the goodness as we bump it into on earth, together with its cause, divine goodness. Thomas writes, everything is called good from the divine goodness as from the first exemplary, effective, and final principle of all goodness. Nevertheless, everything is called good by reason of the similitude of the divine goodness belonging to it, which is formally its own goodness, whereby it is denominated good. And so of all things, there is one goodness and yet many goodnesses. Here we find our final ductus that leads to the first article of the first question of the Tertia Pars on the fittingness of the Incarnation. Thomas argues in this article that something is fitting if it belongs to the very nature of the thing. So rationality is fitting to the human person, since to be human is to be rational. The human person is rational by nature. Now what belongs to the essence of the goodness befits God. Thomas recalls Dionysius in the Divine Names in saying that in belonging to the essence of goodness, it belongs to the essence of goodness to communicate itself to others. So it belongs to the highest good to communicate itself in the highest manner to the human race. The incarnation of the Word made flesh is therefore fitting to a God who is all good, who seeks to communicate this goodness. So the prospective ductus on the divine goodness terminates in the first article of the Tertia Pars on the Incarnation. So to conclude, while my comments this afternoon have only begun to explore the Christological shape of the divine attributes, I've tried to suggest this cluster of questions offers multiple readings. I've pursued the theological ductus in these questions that lead both backwards into the first three questions of the Summa and forwards into the Treatise on the Trinity and the Tertia Pars. Ultimately, these questions are spiritual exercises aimed to encourage us to recognize the divine ground and end of our existence. A recognition that not only is assented to by our intellect, but it is a reality that moves our wills. And it asks us to pattern our lives upon the main ductus of Christian living, Jesus of Nazareth. Now let me end with Fergus Kerr's reflections upon these questions. Thomas offers a study of the transcendental conditions of divinization, a study which, however, is itself always already an ascetic practice, an initiation into contemplation. Thank you.
having this spiritual orientation. And I was wondering, one thing that has occurred to me just reading the prologue to the whole Summa, you know, there's a line about it being for beginners.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in Chittiantes, right? That it, and that has a meaning in 13th century theology that's not limited to just, like, beginning students in theology, but beginners in the spiritual sense.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering, yeah, if you think that that would be a good way to read the prologue.
Yeah, absolutely. I think he cites 1 Corinthians there, right, about the food to give these incipientes. And for sure, historically speaking, I don't think we can fundamentally know who the incipientes were, right? There are all sorts of arguments about how beginner were they? Was he off his rocker when he thought they were beginners, right? How much philosophy did they have, really? But I think absolutely it's true that regardless in the academic sense how well trained they were in the studio and or at the university, you know, wherever, that in the spiritual life, they're in, and not to mention because of that particular appeal to scripture in that prologue, that's absolutely true. Thank you. Nice point.
Thank you. Yeah, I also really like that idea of the Summa as spiritual pedagogy, as spiritual exercises. I was wondering if you could speak a little bit more on that, because it seems like you can have a lot of different sorts of spiritual exercises, and this seems to be a very particular type of asceticism. And it seems to have a different sort of goal. So, yeah, I was just wondering if you could flesh that out a little bit.
So I don't think that Thomas has one model of spiritual exercises throughout the whole Summa, right? So even that is context dependent. So that there's a reforming of our mind, a purifying of our mind, there's a reforming of our wills. I mean, that whole secunda pars is absolutely part of that practice. There's an initiation of the spiritual life. There's also, a recognition of embodiment throughout the Summa that... for which these spiritual exercises, when I use the word asceticism, I don't mean to not recognize that, right? So Gilles Mongeau's book Embracing Wisdom is a good place to go, I think, if to learn more about that.
Thank you for your enlightening lecture. I was wondering what your rationale was for picking the two attributes of God's perfection and goodness to link the prima pars with the tertia pars. Are those two attributes, are there something in them that has a particular relationship with spiritual life, or there's with our calling to self-discovery and perfection and growth and goodness? Like, what is it that makes, that links perfection and goodness with, that links the philosophy and theology that way through those two attributes?
So that's a very good question, and my answer is going to be very disappointing, which is that I started writing and reading on this topic with question 4 and then question 5, and then I ran out of time, and we had to throw a big party last night. So there was no deep reason for, I had to go to Costco. I mean, that's the fact. There might be a deep reason that I haven't yet discovered, let's say.
Well, I'm just wondering if maybe there is a good reason, right? Because the Christology begins mm-hmm. with a reflection on divine
right.
goodness,
good.
Which is grounded in the divine perfection, right? I mean, so I'm just wondering, do you think there is an avenue there?
Honestly, there could very well be, but it's just not a question that I've thought about yet. And so I really need to do the further work of moving through all of the attributes and then going back and asking that question. So, unfortunately, I don't really have anything to say right now. It wouldn't be fair to say anything.
We're giving the example of how the astronomer and the physicist both knew the world was round. What I was wondering is, in your own experience, is there anything that you think that a lot of kind of like secular academics have been moving towards that Thomists described early on, and now is there? Do you think there's kind of a meeting of the minds now where people are almost rediscovering revelations from theology in other disciplines, say sociology or other aspects of philosophy?
So that would be a hard question to answer at such a general level. So I would need to hear who you're thinking about.
Well, one idea that comes to mind is, like, in the philosophy of science, again, I don't know enough about this, but I heard that people have argued that Nancy Cartwright's ideas, I think that's her name, move in a more Thomistic direction.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I'm a total novice here, so if anyone wants to come afterwards and tell me why I'm completely wrong, please do.
That might be right. I'm not familiar with her work, but I think at the abstract general level, that would be a difficult question to answer. And according to internal reasons to Thomistic reasoning, for sure, the possibility of asking real questions is going to open up into the reality of revelation. So that would be true not only in the 13th century, but always, right?
I was just wondering, you mentioned the Summa as this web versus a linear progression. That struck me as well when I started reading straight through it, and he's referring to all these principles which are more pertinent to very later things early on. I was wondering if you think there's any practical implications for the best way to read the Summa based on that, whether you should start reading from question one or if there's a different way you'd approach it.
So I think just rereading and rereading and continuing to reread and then reading in light of just like scripture, right? Scripture illuminates backwards and forwards as well. So it's coming to know the Summa in the way that one comes to know a friend. And I wouldn't say necessarily that starting with the Tertia Pars makes reading the Summa easier, but neither does starting with question one, article one. So I just think the practice of reading it and reading it over and over again with friends with whom one's learning is the best way to read the Summa. Mike.
So I think this idea is already out in the room, actually, but I just wanted to push it a little bit farther. The way I saw the structure of this going, you start with some divine perfection, and then you connect it to the sort of relevant counterpart in the Tertia Pars. But part of the way you were talking about Christ not only as having these kinds of perfection in himself and for himself, so to speak, but also so as to communicate them to others. And that leads us back to the Secunda Pars.
That's right. That's exactly right. And I haven't, in the other Ductus. That's why it's, sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, no, I was just going to say, that would be a way, and there should be a way, I'm thinking sort of abstractly here, that for each of these points, there's something from the Prima Pars and something from the Secunda Pars and something from the Tertia Pars every time.
Right.
Like in the ideal case, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's exactly right. But I, of course, my image is less orderly than yours. Mine is more, I think of, granted, I know nothing about human anatomy, but I think of those veins or the, that run out and then back and then, so I think of it as a more organic, for me, the organic image functions better than that there's going to be something of each of the parts talking about any sort of question. Do you see what I mean?
Yes, but I didn't mean to push back against the spider.
Right,
I actually really like. I'm just thinking it was just funny. I just noticed you were sort of jumping over the Secunda part.
Oh, right.
And I was thinking, well, actually,
Sure.
The Tertia Pars is there to join the Secunda Pars and the Prima Pars, he tells us. So,
That's exactly right. Thank you.
Let's go ahead and do just one more question, and we can, if you have some more in mind, please go ahead and save them for the panel.
Thanks very much. I also like that image. I'm just wondering, it seems to be somewhat of a contrast that I was hoping you could share your thoughts on earlier. We talked about St. Thomas's methodology, and sometimes he goes through lists in ways that he starts with something that kind of prepares us to, our minds to be able to receive kind of a deeper point, even if maybe the argument itself doesn't depend on that deeper point.
Sure.
So it seems like, you kind of had that thought initially, kind of the importance of the linear progression. So do you want to dismiss that altogether, or how you kind of see them interacting?
Right. No, for sure not. And he talks of himself about the ordo disciplina, right? So I don't mean to say my argument is not so radical as to say don't start reading the Summa from the beginning. That's not at all my intention. It's just that in the process of reading the Summa over the years that I've read the Summa, I've learned that the linear progression is one way to read the Summa, but that it becomes, I think, more interesting once you enter into the web of the thing itself.
So with that, let me invite you to thank Dr. Moreland for her excellent paper.